There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Bechorah, son of Aphiah, a Benjaminite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. And so Kish said to Saul, his son, "Take one of the young men with you and arise, go and look for the donkeys." And he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalisha, but they did not find them. And they passed through the land of Shealim, but they were not there. And then they passed through the land of Benjamin, but did not find them. And when they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, "Come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us." But he said to him, "Behold, there is a man of God in this city, and he is a man who is held in honor. All that he says comes true. So now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us which way we should go." Then Saul said to his servant, "But if we go, what can we bring the man? For the bread in our sacks is gone, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have?" The servant answered Saul again, "Here, I have with me a quarter of a shekel of silver, and I will give it to the man of God to tell us our way." And formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, "Come, let us go to the seer," for today's prophet was formerly called a seer. And Saul said to the servant, Well said, "Come, let us go." So they went to the city where the man of God was. As they went up the hill to the city, they met young women coming out to draw water and said to them, "Is the seer here?" They answered, "He is. Behold, he is just ahead of you. Hurry, he is just now to the city, because the people have a sacrifice today on the high place. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him, before he comes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat till he comes, since he must bless the sacrifice. Afterwards, those who are invited will eat. Now go up, for you will meet him immediately." So they went up to the city. As they were entering the city, they saw Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, "Tomorrow, about this time, I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people, because their cry has come to me." When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, "Here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people." Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, "Tell me, where is the house of the seer?" And Samuel answered Saul, "I am the seer. Go before me to the high place, for today you shall eat with me, and in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that's on your mind. As for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's house?" And Saul answered, "Am I not a Benjaminite from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me in this way?" Then Samuel took Saul and his young man and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who had been invited, who were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the portion I gave you, of which I said to you, put it aside." And so he took up the leg and what was on it and set them before Saul. And Samuel said, "See, what was kept is set before you. Eat, because it was kept for you, until the hour appointed, that you might eat with the guest." So Saul ate with Samuel that day. And when they came down from the high place into the city, a bed was spread for Saul on the roof, and he lay down to sleep. And then at the break of dawn, Samuel called to Saul on the roof, "Up, that I may send you on your way." And so Saul arose, both he and Samuel went out into the street. As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to pass on before us. And when he has passed on, stop here yourself for a while, that I may make known to you the word of God." Continuing chapter 10. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage. When you depart from me today, you will meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say to you, 'The donkeys that you went to seek are found, and now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys and is anxious about you, saying, "What shall I do about my son?" Then you shall go on from there farther and come to the oak of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you, and they will give you two loaves of bread, which you shall accept from their hand. After that, you shall come to Gibeath Elohim, where there is a garrison of the Philistines. And there, as soon as you come into the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from a high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Now when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I am coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to offer sacrifice and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do." When he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart, and all these signs came to pass that day. When they came to Gibeath, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. And when all who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, "What has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" And a man of the place answered, "And who is their father?" Therefore, it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" When he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. Saul's uncle said to him and his servant, "Where did you go?" And he said, "To seek the donkeys. And when we saw they were not to be found, we went to Samuel." And Saul's uncle said, "Please tell me what Samuel said to you." And Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. But about the matter of the kingdom of which Samuel had spoken, he did not tell him anything." Thanks be to God for his word. You may be seated.
As we begin today, would you join me in a word of prayer? Oh, our God, today we thank you for your steadfast love that you have for your people. And we pray that as we consider that truth, as we consider the truth of your wonderful providence, your often mysterious providence that's at work in our lives, just as you describe it being at work in Scripture, Lord, we pray that we would take heart and that we'd be comforted by these things. Lord, we come today representing such a vast array of needs. Some are discouraged. Some need to be strengthened. Others need to be convicted and reproved. Lord, some of us are coming, and Lord, we're happy and things have been well. Lord, in all of the various states we find ourselves, would you meet us at the point of our need, and would you minister to us, we ask, by your word and through your Spirit. Come and bless it, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. All right, if you haven't already, I'll invite you to turn to the passage that Joshua just read for us. When a near pristine black and white reel of the TV broadcast of Game 7 of the 1960 World Series was found in singer Bing Crosby's wine cellar in 2009, the man who found it called it, quote, just pure luck. Just pure luck. Film of the game was considered to be lost forever after TV producers taped over it once they were finished with it. It was a common practice in the day. Crosby, it turned out, had taped the game for himself to watch later, and he left the country considering his presence in the U.S. to be a jinx for the Pittsburgh Pirates, a team playing in the game, and a team that he was part owner of. Crosby was superstitious enough to fly to France with his family and listen to the game on radio broadcast. The game itself has often been described as coming down to sheer luck. Some have called it random chance, others a stunning coincidence, still more a downright fluke, but something had to be said for the reason that Crosby's Pirates, in fact, won the 1960 World Series. After all, they were up against a stacked Yankees team, featuring stars such as Mickey Mantle, Roger Maris, Yogi Berra, and Whitey Ford. The Yankees, to put this in perspective, had won the American League 10 out of the last 12 years, and had won the World Series 7 out of the last 11 years. They were on quite a roll at the time. And against them, the Pirates were overmatched, having lost games already in the 60 World Series by scores of 16-3, 10-0, and 12-0. Now, for those of you who aren't baseball fans at all, let me just tell you, those are very lopsided defeats. Those are crushing defeats, in fact. But the Pirates were plucky. For each Yankees win, they had squeaked out a win of their own, which meant that the series would come down to a final and deciding seventh game. But with just six more outs to record, the Yankees led 7-4 and seemed to be right on their way to another championship. And then it happened. With a runner on first base and nobody out, Pittsburgh's Bill Verdon hit a routine double play ground ball to New York shortstop Tony Kubek. But the last split second, the ball hit a small pebble on the infield, causing it to take a bad hop and hit Kubek right in the throat. The injury was serious. Kubek's mouth filled up with blood, his windpipe began to swell, he had difficulty breathing, and even though he wanted to keep playing through it, doctors insisted that he be taken out of the game and seriously considered giving him an emergency tracheotomy. And significantly for the outcome of the game, all runners were safe. And so instead of having two outs and nobody on base, Pittsburgh found itself in perfect position for a rally. And rally they did, hitting and hitting and hitting until they had scored five more runs that inning and led by a score of 9-7. They would go on to win in the bottom of the ninth on a walk-off home run by second baseman Bill Mazeroski, which is the only time in history that a World Series Game 7 has been decided by a walk-off homer. It might have been the greatest baseball game ever played. Unless you are a Yankees fan. Years later, Mickey Mantle would say that that game was the only loss he ever cried over in his whole career. And Kubek, probably justifiably, blamed the conditions of the infield. It was a terrible infield, Kubek told the New York Times. It was like the beach at Normandy. Half sand and half pebbles. And one of those pebbles, it turned out, had felled a giant of its own, the 1960 New York Yankees. Now, my question for you this morning is, how do we explain that bad hop? How do we account for it? Now, sure, on a surface level, it might have been the product of really bad groundskeeping. Might have been. But on a deeper level still, is it right to say, in fact, that it was a product of chance, a stroke of sheer bad luck for Kubek and the Yankees? The Bible would encourage us to say no to that. In fact, the Bible's way of teaching us to process things like this is, I think, both infinitely more fascinating and infinitely more encouraging than simply chalking them up to luck. The Bible's answer is that behind even the smallest or most mundane or insignificant events, behind all of them, behind what seem to be even random acts of chance, like bad hops and discovered film reels, lies the sovereign hand of God. directing all things to fulfill his will. And we call this God's providence. God's providence. Ephesians 1:11 teaches us, God works all things after the counsel of his will. All things. Bad hops, discovered film reels, and everything else. Now, what exactly God is up to in his providence is often shrouded in secrecy. But Scripture does tell us that one thing God is always working for is the good of his people. And today's text shows us, I think, it's one of these texts that shows us just this kind of merciful providence on display. The main idea here is that God in his providence supplies Israel with a king. God in his providence supplies Israel with a king. And notice that it's a king that God will use to defeat their enemies. Now, you might say, if you were here last week, wait a minute. I may not remember everything you said, Pastor, but I do remember distinctly last week that God's giving his people the kind of king they were asking for was a bad thing. It's framed as that. And I think you're right. Chapters 9 and 10 don't conflict with that. The people had demanded a king that they could trust instead of God, a king that would make them like all of the other nations, and that was a wicked thing to do. And this first king they get, let's be honest, is no great prize, but still, if you look at verse 16 for a moment, look at verse 16, a very important verse. Here's God promising mercy to his people through even this king. Verse 16 says, "And he will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have regarded my people, because their cry has come up to me." So this is God's providence, all right, in giving them a king, but it's providence in the service of his mercy. It's providence bent on blessing. It's kind providence. Even when God's people have just rejected him, when they've said, "Give us a king instead of you," it's God's kindness then. And this is this theme that I'm discovering is coming up over and over again in the book of 1 Samuel. Israel sins, rejects God terribly, and yet, their sins don't wither God's compassions. Their sins don't dry up the fountain of his mercies. Their sins don't paralyze God's good providence towards his people. No, his pity refuses to let them go. Isn't that beautiful? And so the hero of our text today is not Samuel and not Saul. It's God, who loves his people more resolutely than they could ever deserve. And today we'll see God in his providence providing Israel with this king and deliverer. And interestingly enough, I think the narrator shows us three ways that God does this. So three ways that he does this and maybe a way to organize our text today. In chapter 9, verses 1 through 21, he does it in directing Saul. Those first 21 verses. Then from 922 through 10:9, he does it in assuring Saul. Giving him confirmations, in other words, that he is God's choice. And then finally, in chapter 10, verses 9 through 16, he does it in equipping Saul, in equipping him with the Spirit for the task ahead. So let's dive in today, and my encouragement will be that as we think about this God who sovereignly controls the events that we see described in the Bible and the events of our own lives, both the small and the great, and works so often in his own untraceable ways, I hope we'll be encouraged to see that he is up to doing good for his people, even when they are undeserving sinners like us. Okay, so the first section, chapter 9, verses 1 through 21, we see God's providence directing Saul. First two verses are our introduction to Saul. We meet the man who will be king over Israel and learn something about his family tree. Now, in verse 21, Saul does a pretty good job of summing up his own pedigree when he says, "Am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin?" It's not a very distinguished family that Saul comes from. His father's described as a man of valor or wealth, but overall it's not a very distinguished family. But on the bright side, at least we have verse 2 to tell us that Saul was tall and handsome. Probably dark as well. Tall, dark, and handsome. In fact, the text says, there was no one taller or more handsome than Saul in all of Israel. Mr. Israel is what we're looking at right here. But notice that no such praise is also given about Saul's character. As we'll come to see in this story, as it winds on in future chapters, all of the things that Saul has going for him are on the outside, not on the inside. They're all on the external, not the internal. And in that way, he is just the kind of king that would appeal to Israel, just the kind that they would want. Someone who really looked the part, regardless of what was actually in his heart. In fact, Saul's name means asked, which suggests that in him, in Saul, God is giving to Israel just what they've been asking for. But listen to something that God teaches us a bit later in the book, one of the central lessons of this book, and something we would do well to remember. From chapter 16, verse 7, "The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." The Lord looks on the heart. That is such an important principle, one we'll return to in the future. But I'll just say now that whether we're choosing church leaders or spouses or anything else requiring spiritual qualifications, the internal matters way more than the external does. The heart. Now for now, look with me at verse 3, which starts us off with Saul on his quest to find some missing donkeys. Belonged to his dad. His dad sent him out looking for the donkeys. And Saul takes his servant with him and begins to look high and low, but with no success. By verse 5, he's ready to turn around and go home, call it quits, but his servant has an idea, and we find it in verse 6. In verse 6, the servant says, "Behold, now there is a man of God in this city, and the man is held in honor. All that he says surely comes true. Now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us about our journey on which we have set out." The man of God, it turns out, was the prophet Samuel. And the thing they're hoping he can tell them is where to find these missing donkeys. And so after the two deliberate a bit and figure out that they do in fact have a gift to present to Samuel, which would have been the appropriate thing to do when you're visiting a prophet in that day, they decide that they'll pay him a visit. One thing that's interesting that jumps out here is that neither Saul nor his servant seems to know Samuel's name. There's just a prophet, a man of God here in this city, which is strange in light of what we learn back at the end of chapter 3, chapter 3, verse 20. "And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord." All Israel knew about him. Everyone knew from top to bottom that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And yet somehow, Saul doesn't know Samuel's name. In fact, the idea to visit him isn't even Saul's own. Could that be an indicator, perhaps, of Saul's level of spiritual sensitivity, of his interest in spiritual things? I think it's just a little hint, a little glimmer already, of what we'll see in weeks to come. At any rate, they headed toward the city, and in verse 11, as they approach it, they come across some women and then ask them if Samuel is in town. The women say, "Why, yes, he is. He's come into town just today, and you, in fact, have come at just the right time. Samuel is on his way to this big dinner on the top of a hill where an animal would be sacrificed to the Lord, and Samuel would take part in eating it with the people. That meal would probably occupy him for the rest of the evening, but listen, if you hurry now, you should be able to catch him." And so that's just what they do in verse 14. It says, "So they went up to the city, and as they came into the city, behold, Samuel was coming out toward them to go up to the high place." And with that, Saul and his servant just run right into Samuel, the man they've been looking for all this time. Wow, that was really lucky, we might say. How fortunate that was for them. What an incredible coincidence. They just met some young woman at just the right time, with just the information they needed. Samuel had just come into town. They had arrived just before his dinner engagement. And as they walked through the city gates, they walked it there at the moment Samuel was walking out of them. Was it luck? Was it fortune? Was it coincidence? Or could it be that something greater was at work here? I'll take the second option. Greater. Look at verses 15 through 17. Beginning in verse 15. "Now a day before Saul's coming, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel, saying, 'At about this time tomorrow, I will send you a man. I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel, and he will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have regarded my people, because their cry has come to me.' And when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, 'Behold the man of whom I spoke to you. This one shall rule over my people.'" I think these verses here, are a game changer for the way that we understand all of these events here in chapter 9. Right? These give us the theological lens to see them all through. Behind all of these events, God was at work sending Saul to Samuel. Notice that. I will send you a man. He was sending Saul to Samuel, and ultimately he was sending Israel a king and a deliverer from the Philistines. Now, with this in mind, just run back through the events of the story. It means that the lost donkeys and the fruitless search and the servant's suggestion and the helpful women and the prophet's availability and the chance encounter with him were all the Lord's doing. Were all the Lord's doing. Doesn't that just blow your mind? God was controlling all of these things to bring about the result that we see here. Mysteriously, secretly, behind the scenes, yes, but God was engineering all of these events by his sovereign control. And notice something. Notice that so often God exercises his sovereign control without our sensing in some way that he's doing that. The donkeys wandered off. Surely they were oblivious to God's control over them. The servant made his suggestion, surely not thinking that as he did that, he was fulfilling the divine will. And Saul showed up at just the right moment, surely without realizing that God was at work. And yet, God was. In small things and great things, in mundane things and unusual things, when we realize it and when we don't, God is controlling and directing every single thing that comes to pass. And as we said earlier, and as we see here in these verses, his providence works in the service of his pity and his enduring love for his people. I think perhaps the most shocking words in this chapter, especially coming on the heels of chapter 8 and the rejection of God, the most shocking words aren't even, I will send you a man, but I have regarded, your translation might say, seen or looked upon my people. Notice that. I've regarded them in spite of all they've done. And my people, he calls them. In fact, my people appears three times in these verses. My people. My people. They're my people. In spite of all Israel had done to reject God, here he is, not casting them off, but calling them his own. What incredible love that is. God has heard his people, he's had compassion on his people, and he sent to his people a king who would deliver them from the Philistines. It's a reminder for us too, as God's people, that nothing ever exhausts God's loving kindness. Nothing exhausts it. Nothing ever makes him come to the end of his mercies in our lives. No sin we ever commit is the proverbial last straw for God. His mercy is bottomless. Bottomless for his people. And he simply refuses to let go of us, even when we give him every reason to do so. He is, as commentator Dale Ralph Davis says, mulish on mercy. That is, wonderfully stubborn in the most holy way in his enduring love for his people. And isn't it good that he's that way? How good for us to know. And combining both of these themes of his steadfast love and his providence is a text like Romans 8:28. God calls us all things to work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Everything that means, big and small, good or bad, becomes God's tool to make his people more like Jesus Christ. That's the way he's working for good. To bear Jesus' image to a greater degree, and God will stop at nothing until we're glorified. That's what God is up to. And what an encouragement that is to make sense out of difficult providences in our lives. Tomorrow, I hope this isn't the case, but tomorrow might be a lost donkeys kind of day for you. That is a day when something unexpectedly is lost or goes wrong or breaks, and you spend most of your day trying to track down a solution to it. And yet what comfort it gives us to think that while our plan A for the day got chunked right out the window early, God's plan A is happening, and it's for our good. We don't know all the hows. We don't know all of the details that God knows in his inscrutable wisdom, but we do know the who, and we do know the what. It's God, that's the who, and he's working all things for our good. That's the what. So hang in there tomorrow with your dying appliances, and your broken cars, and your long waits in the doctor's office in the waiting room. There's method to the madness when God is the one in control. There's method to the madness. And notice how this truth even infuses ordinary days and mundane details with incredible significance. Maybe your day tomorrow isn't going to be a lost donkeys kind of day. Maybe it's just going to be another Monday. Pretty nondescript. But these two are God's tools to form us and shape us into Christ's image. There is value in 10,000 normal days also when God's the one wielding them in your life. There's value in those days. Think also about this doctrine as it applies to your life. Think about the frustrated plans, the unexpected detours, the times when you were confused and perplexed and just at your wit's end. And yet, God was behind the scenes in every one of those cases working for your good, perhaps in ways that you won't even fully appreciate this side of heaven. Every now and then, he does give us a little glimpse into his wisdom. Maybe you've had those moments in your life where you can look back and say, aha, right? That's the way that God knew better. Every now and then, he gives us those glimpses. When we were shopping for a home, we knew we were going to be in this area long term, and we were looking for a home, and we put in an offer on a house that we really liked that was probably about 20 minutes east of Wake Forest, only to see us get into a bidding war, have to pull out, the house fell through, and we were really deflated. We really wanted that house. We thought everything was great about it. But unbeknownst to us, having that house fall through was God's way of putting us in our current house, which was to be situated about 5 minutes from my office in the kids' school and where our church would ultimately meet. I thought at that point in time we might end up out in Rollsville. We ended up here instead. God knew better. God knew better in our lives. We also wanted to have kids a lot sooner than God gave them to us. It took us maybe about 15 months of trying before we finally got pregnant with our first, which meant that Cooper, in God's providence, was born just a week before we moved into this building and started having services here, which roughly coincided with the time that I became full-time and could support having a child. Any sooner, and perhaps we wouldn't be at Grace today. But God knows what he's doing, doesn't he? His plans are so much wiser than our own. And do you see the comfort that that provides? It frees us from thinking that our lives are governed by chance or random events, impersonal fate. It frees us also from being superstitious, or as the joke goes, even a little stitious, right? Frees us from all of that. That might have saved Bing Crosby a plane ticket to France, right? Whether he was in the U.S. or not, had no outcome on the game. No outcome on it. And knowing that God's in control also helpfully gives us direction for our praise or our lament or whatever responses our circumstances incline us to make. Those responses go to God because God is the one who sent this providence to us. Notice that. We don't shake our fist at the heavens and wonder like who this comes from. We go to God like the Psalms show us in praise and lament in whatever situation of life we're in because God has sent this providence. And God hears and God cares. Now you might be inclined to object that this is all clearly true for a big event like this one. The appointment of Saul to be king over Israel. Or you might even say it's true too in the Bible when it comes to the crucifixion of Jesus in which, quote, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Acts chapter 4. You say, I've got no problem with that. I've got no problem with Proverbs 21:1, which says the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Pretty good example of that in our text today. That's the king, you might say, though. That's the king. But I'm just little old me. I'm much less significant to God's purposes. And that kind of meticulous control and all the hope it brings don't really apply to my life. I'm shut out from that and the consolation of it. I would just say, but if it's the Proverbs we're going to quote, have you considered Proverbs 16:9? The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. The Lord directs his steps. Or have you considered Proverbs 20:24? Man's steps are ordained by the Lord. How then can man understand his way? The Lord directs his steps. Man's steps are ordained by the Lord. In fact, God's control is so great that it includes even seemingly random events, like the roll of the dice in Las Vegas, or in biblical times, the casting of lots. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Proverbs 16:33. I lost one time at a game of Candyland to my wife. If you've ever played the game of Candyland before, There's no ability involved in that game. You can't be good at Candyland. You just roll dice, and humanly speaking, something random comes up. I lost 13 consecutive games to her at Candyland. Behind all of that, the lot is cast in the lap, but its every outcome is from the Lord. Maybe that's good for my humility. Okay, in big picture, if the king, I heard that, if the king and the lot and the animals and even you are under God's sovereign control, then Ephesians 1:11 becomes this really great summary of all of it. God is working all things after the counsel of his will. All things, everything, after the counsel of his will. Without exception. Including ground balls that strike infield pebbles, including lost film reels that are discovered, wandering donkeys, the human womb, house offers that fall through, even your salvation. Ponder that. God controls everything and works it for his people's good. And that truth, believed and lived upon, I think will save your fingernails from a lot of nervous chewing and will allow you to get some sleep at night when things seem uncertain to you. God knows, God has ordained, God controls, and God is up to your good, believer. Now go get some sleep. Right? Go get some sleep. Not right now, though. Not right now. Right now we need to finish the sermon. The first section closes out with Samuel inviting Saul to join him for a feast and then telling him in verse 20 that his donkeys have been found. And the fact that Saul hadn't even brought up the missing donkeys, and yet Samuel could tell him about them anyway, would have clearly authenticated. This is a genuine prophet. And if Samuel is a genuine prophet, then just imagine Saul's state of mind when he heard this next out of Samuel's mouth. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's household? That's what makes Saul object that he's a nobody. Why would Samuel speak to him that way? Well, Saul's about to find out. It brings us to our second section, chapter 9, verse 22 through chapter 10, verse 8. I'll try to pick up the pace a bit here. We've already seen God's providence directing Saul, but now we see God's providence assuring Saul. Assuring Saul. That is, God controls events to let Saul know that God has chosen him to be king. Now, the first way he gives Saul assurance is through Samuel's treatment of him. Verse 22, we read that the dinner that Samuel invites Saul to attend was this apparently invitation-only dinner with only about 30 select guests who were there. And Samuel placed Saul, of all places, at the head of that table. Whoa, at the head of the table. Not only that, he gave him the choicest portion of the sacrificial animal. No, here's the part we've been saving for you. Now, friends, that's how you treat a king, which is just what Saul was about to be. And when it's over, in verse 25, Samuel invites Saul to be a guest in his home. I guess more properly, he invites him to be a guest on his home, since Saul apparently slept on the roof. Now, don't hear that through the lens of our culture today. That would be terribly inhospitable to put your company on the roof. But in the Middle East, families often convert their flat roofs into a guest room, which is what Samuel apparently had done. And so Saul and his servant spend the night there at Samuel's house. The next day comes, Samuel tells Saul, go ahead and send your servant on ahead. I want to speak with you privately. In fact, Samuel says that he wants to proclaim the word of God to him. And then just look at chapter 10, verse 1. Then Samuel took the flask of oil, poured it on his head, and kissed him and said, has not the Lord anointed you a ruler over his inheritance? The anointing was to set Saul aside for this role as king. The kiss was a sign of honor, like in Psalm chapter 2. Kiss the son, right? Do homage to him. It was a sign of recognizing his honor. And if Saul's head was spinning at this point, we might be able to forgive him. He just came here looking for his dad's donkeys, and all of a sudden he's got a prophet anointing him as king, right? He sought donkeys, he found a kingdom. No wonder his head was spinning. What a development. And so, as an aid to Saul's confidence, to boost his faith, to assure him, Samuel describes three signs, three events that would happen in God's providence that would assure Saul that it was indeed God's will that he be king. Now, notice about these predictions, these prophecies, these are not the bland generalizations that you get in a fortune cookie, right? I just laugh at them. Something good will happen to you. Well, okay, something good will happen to me. I mean, a close parking spot? I don't know. They're not the bland generalizations of a horoscope that you might see in the newspaper. No, these are really detailed signs. Here they are. First, in verse 2, Saul would meet two men at a specific location who would give him a specific messages, namely that the donkeys were safe, but Dad was worried. Second, in verse 3, Saul would meet three men, each carrying a specific item for sacrifice, but one of those would give to him two loaves of bread, which would have been really odd to give to a random passerby, but which would have been completely appropriate to give to acknowledge a king. And third, in verse 5, Saul would meet a group of musical prophets, the Spirit of the Lord would come upon him, and he would be transformed to prophesy right along with them. When's the last time you've ever gotten anything that specific in a fortune cookie, right? It's because, unlike the fortune cookie prophecies, this is the real deal. This is the Lord's prophecies through his prophet. And I think we've got to notice something that's presumed here. I think God can announce through Samuel that these specific events will occur, not merely because God just foreknows that they will, although that's true, but because, as we've just seen, as the point has just been made in chapter 9, he controls all of them. That's why he can say it'll happen just like this, right down the line. It's because he controls all of these things. The two men by Rachel's tomb, the three men headed to Bethel, the group of musical prophets, all of them fall under God's control and would be used by God to assure Saul. So providence can direct, yes. Providence can also assure, which is just the effect it had, surely, at the end of verse 9, where we read, all those signs came about on that day. Just all of them came about. Now, we'll say more in just a moment about the Spirit's ministry, but before we move on, don't miss verse 8. It's going to be important to this story later on, so I just want you to kind of plant a flag here. The Lord has a command to give Saul through Samuel, and here's what it sounds like. Verse 8, "And you shall go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings. You shall wait 7 days until I come to you and show you what you should do." Now, here's just the question I'd like to let dangle for now. Won't it be interesting to see whether this king, who is so outwardly impressive, is also inwardly faithful to God? Won't that be interesting to see? Won't it be good to see whether Saul believes and obeys God's word? Whether Saul will really follow the Lord's command? I think time will tell us what the case is, but just plant a flag there for verse 8. Okay, so that brings us to our third section. So far we've seen God's providence directing Saul, we've seen it assuring Saul, and now we're ready for our third section where we see God's providence equipping Saul. Directing, assuring, now equipping. Look with me at verses 9 through 16. Verse 10 says that the Spirit of God came upon him mightily so that he prophesied among them. And all of this talk of, like verse 6 says, Saul being changed into another man, or like verse 9 says, God changing Saul's heart, or here as we see in verse 10, the Spirit of God coming upon Saul mightily. As we read those descriptions, the first thing that might come to our minds is regeneration. That is, God giving new spiritual life to a person, someone who was formerly dead in their trespasses and sins. But as maybe a caution against that, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit's ministry with respect to leaders for Israel could often be described like this, as his presence rushing upon a person to empower them, say, to meet a particular military crisis, like he did in the case of Samson, the book of Judges, or to enable them to perform a specific task, as in the case of Bezalel, who crafted the temple furnishings, or to prophesy, the tabernacle furnishings, rather, or to prophesy, as we see here in the case of Saul. And that empowering presence of the Spirit could come, and as we see in Saul's life, later could be taken away. So for Saul to have the Spirit here did not necessarily signal that regeneration had happened. In fact, I think it had not. He had become a different person, yes. He'd experienced a changed heart, yes, but only in the sense that he now had an altered consciousness, and only in the sense that he had now received power and enabling to serve as king. But still notice, in spite of that qualification, that God was committed to equip Saul with power. He had guided him, he had assured him, and now he is equipping him. In fact, he's equipped Saul with such surprising manifestations of the Spirit that those who knew him were just bewildered by what they saw. They say, "What has happened to the son of Kish?" And is Saul also among the prophets? In fact, the narrator tells us that that last expression became something of a saying in that culture, kind of like our saying, well, wonders never cease. Is Saul also among the prophets? Whenever someone later saw or heard something that was totally unexpected, they might say, is Saul also among the prophets? As if to say, that was totally out of the blue. Totally out of the blue. Now, another man asked, who is their father? And it's not as clear what is meant by that. There's some evidence in Scripture that the lead prophet of a group could be called the father of that group. And so maybe the man was so amazed at Saul's transformation that he wondered if Saul had also become the group's leader. But at any rate, what had just happened was shocking. God had taken Saul, the son of Kish, the man who began the day tracking runaway donkeys, a man never before known to prophesy, and so empowered and transformed him that Saul joined a band of musical prophets, right? You just want to see God's sovereignty on display. How about that one? How about that? It was a surprising day. Surprising day. But notice that in doing all of this, God was equipping Saul for the role he was to play. Saul would need the Spirit's empowering to fight against Israel's enemies. And God saw to it that that's just what Saul would have. Now, the final verses are interesting to me. They close with Saul being reluctant to share with his uncle all that Samuel had said to him about becoming king. Told him about finding the donkeys, told him about what Samuel said there, but no mention of the kingdom. Did that signal humility in Saul? Or did it signal doubt and fear? That would just be my cliffhanger for next week. Come back next week and I think we'll see the answer to that. But for now, though, at the end of this long text about God's remarkable providence, I'd just like to point out that this very same providence of this very same God brought to us the greatest king the world has ever known, the one, in fact, who will rule over the entire earth one day, the Lord and King Jesus Christ. This king, however, was very much a reversal of what Saul was in his earthly ministry. Rather than having this outward impressiveness that only masked spiritual barrenness like Saul did, Jesus appeared in outward humility. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, but that outward humility merely concealed within divine majesty and power, the very fullness of the Godhead made to dwell in bodily form. And rather than enjoying the fleeting empowerment of the Holy Spirit, Jesus operated at all times under his anointing, as in the text we read today from Luke 4. And God's providence over Jesus' life led him first, not to a gilded throne or to a position over a lofty human army, but to a humble cross and a tomb. He was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God to be crucified, Acts chapter 2 says. But on the third day, this same Jesus was raised from the dead so that every single person who turns from his headstrong way of life, his sin, and to Jesus in faith will receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life. That's God's great plan. It evidences God's great love toward sinners, and it's accompanied by God's great offer to you. Life with God forevermore, and life now, a life now where every twist and turn along the way, every sunny day and every black cloud alike are all God's servants to make you more like Christ and then to take you home to live with him forever. Doesn't that kind of loyal love sound like something you want to experience? A God who never lets you go and who works all things for your salvation. That can be yours, but you need to take it by the outstretched arm of faith. As Samuel knelt and kissed Saul, you also must kiss the Son, acknowledging him as king. Psalm 2:12 says, how blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let's pray. Oh, our God, we confess that when we see glimpses of your providence taught to us in your scriptures, we just marvel. We marvel at the scope of your control and the wisdom and the skill that you display. Lord, it gives us an aid to trust you in our own lives as well. So help the one who's confused today. Help the one who's perplexed. Help the one who is downcast and discouraged. Help the one who is angry at providence. Oh Lord, help them to see your wisdom and your goodness on display, and help each one of us to remember your loving kindness, which never fails. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.